Matthew's Gospel. At the beginning of our New Testament survey, we look at this, the fullest, the most comprehensive, the most systematic and orderly of all the accounts of the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord comes to us at the pivotal turning point in the sense of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. We'll read from Matthew 16 verse 13 through to verse 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked of his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples they should not tell anyone that he was Jesus the Christ. This is the word of God. Matthew was a Levite. It's called Matthew Levite, so he's from the tribe of Levi. He was a tax collector. Now the tax collectors were about as despised and hated a people as was possible in the first century. Not that tax collectors are any more loved these days, but the tax collectors of the Roman era, they made their money by how much extra they collected over and above what they had to hand over to the Romans, and they were known to be corrupt thieves like Zacchaeus. And for Matthew to have come from amongst the tax collectors, he must have come from an extremely despised background. We also read that Matthew organized a feast in his home to invite other sinners and tax collectors to hear Jesus teach to them. Matthew was an accountant, and you can see the orderly mind of the accountant in this. There's a good reason why, while Matthew wasn't the first gospel to be written, it's believed that Mark was written first, but it's certainly the most orderly, the most comprehensive, the most systematic, and it is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is the bridge between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment. And the orderly of Matthew is also seen how he puts five discourses. There are five great passages of teaching, interspersed with four great sections of Christ's actions and applications of these principles. And this again reminds us that the Old Testament began with five books, the five books of the law, the five books of Moses. And Matthew is plainly showing again five foundational stones being laid in terms of teaching. Matthew is plainly a manual for discipleship. It is, without a shadow of a doubt, the best book of the New Testament to give anybody who's a new convert. It teaches you how to live once you have decided for Jesus. This is a manual for Christian discipleship, manual for Christian lifestyle, how you're to behave, how you're to react to different challenges of life. This is the most comprehensive gospel of all. Matthew has 65 references to Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Christ. There are 29 direct Old Testament quotes, and there are 121 references or allusions to Old Testament pictures, images, and events. The distinctive term that you get in the Gospel of Matthew is the Kingdom of Heaven. Matthew is the only one who used the term Kingdom of Heaven. All the other Gospel writers refer to the Kingdom of God. There's no difference between the Kingdom of Heaven and the Kingdom of God. But the reason why Matthew, as a Levite, would have used rather Kingdom of Heaven than Kingdom of God is because the Levites, as the priests, were taught never to use the name of God frivolously, carelessly, repetitively. And so Kingdom of Heaven was to protect them from misusing the name of God. And so you will see how the Levites are very cautious and restrained in ever using the holy name of Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Lord. And we also see the most of the parables coming in here, especially the parables of the kingdom. Matthew's gospel is also the only gospel that refers to the church. Of all the four Gospels, the only time you'll see the word church is in Matthew's Gospel, especially in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Jesus Christ said, I am building my church and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. And in chapter 18, he gives principles for if you have disagreements and conflicts and issues of discipline to bring it to the local church. First of all, you go to person alone, and then you take one or two with, and if you will not listen, bring it before the church. And so it's speaking about both the universal church that Christ is building and the local church, which is the place of discipline and resolving issues and conflicts between believers. This passage in Matthew 23 against the Pharisees, the great chapter of woes, where Christ pronounces these curses on the most religious of all the Jews, the Pharisees, is relentless. The judgment described in Matthew 25 is also striking, the judgment of separating those sheep on the Lord's right from his goats on his left. And how he will judge them is unique to Matthew's gospel. Now, the four gospels, some people say, why do we have four gospels? Why don't we just have one gospel? But if you've got any events of importance, you cannot understand it from just one person's vantage point. You will not have a vehicle accident and the witnesses all agreeing on every point, because everybody from a different perspective saw different things, remembered different things, and what you need is to get a full understanding of any event, whether it is a crime that's being investigated in court, or whether it's an accident for insurance purposes. You need several people's testimonies and put it together and see what overlaps, what agrees, is there any differences, how serious are these, are these contradictions, or are these just complementary aspects? And so for something important, bearing in mind our limited capacity for observation, everyone comes from a different perspective. A medical person like Dr. Luke sees things from a very medical point of view, and he uses specific terms which shows he's understanding things like a doctor would. An accountant mind like Matthew Levi and someone steeped in the Old Testament obviously has seen the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy the most, and he's putting things in a very orderly way. Mark, John Mark, he produces the shortest, most concise, fast-moving, action-packed of all the Gospels with the most miracles. Mark's Gospel, the first Gospel to be written, the one written by John Mark, focuses on what Jesus did, and it's often got straightway and immediately, and there's a lot of action movement, and it focuses on what Jesus did. Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, a man of action. Miracles, death, resurrection of Christ gets the main focus in John's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel. So Mark's Gospel is like news bulletins, news flash, proclamation. But Matthew and Luke are more like teachers. They are giving the biography of Jesus. Matthew and Luke include far more of what Jesus said and what he taught. There's not much of what Jesus said and taught in Mark's Gospel. Far more focusing on what he did. Whereas John, which is written last, is mostly concerned with the identity and the significance of Jesus. Who Jesus was, the Son of God. So the main focus of Mark is Jesus, the Son of Man. The main focus of Matthew is that Jesus, the King. The main focus in Luke is that Jesus, the Savior. And the main focus in John is that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark, the evangelist, focused primarily at unbelievers, focusing on what Jesus did. Matthew and Luke, as the teachers, the biographers, obviously aiming mainly at discipling new believers, focus on what Jesus said. And then John, the professor, you could say, he's above the average teachers, he's focused on who Jesus is. What is the significance of these great signs and the miracles and the names of Christ? These four Gospels form the hinge of history between BC and AD, before Christ and the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. The Gospels show us that since Jesus was born, nothing has ever been the same again. Everything changed because of the birth of Jesus. His life is the hinge of history. It's lifted history off its hinges and change the flow of the centuries so that you've got to regard all of time as before Christ or after Christ, which must frustrate pagans no end. The heathens and atheists really do not like this. Matthew starts with the baptism of Jesus. But Mark starts with the baptism of Jesus, but Matthew starts with the birth of Jesus and his ancestry. The family tree, the ancestors of Jesus, are arranged in three groupings, each 14 generations. He starts with Abraham, and he goes from Abraham to David, and then from David to the exile, then from the exile to Jesus. He goes through the time of the prophets, and then he goes through the time of the princes or the kings, and then the time of the priests. And this is significant because Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. Some may wonder, well, why do we have all these begets, and many skip the genealogies? But the genealogy's got quite a few interesting things to teach us. We see, of course, as we'd expect, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. But then you get Boaz and Ruth. Interesting, Ruth is in there. And we also get Rahab mentioned in here, which is also intriguing. We get David, of course. We get Asa, under whom a great revival took place. We get Hezekiah, one of the great kings. We get Zerubbabel, who was the prince or governor who came back from the exile to reestablish. And of course we get through to Joseph. Your family tree is important. Your ancestors are important. And some people like to leap on the fact that there's differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. They say, ah, look at that, contradictions in the Bible. Well, every human being on earth has got two lists of ancestors. One comes from your mother's side and the other comes from your father's side. So you'd expect that. And plainly, Luke is giving Mary's ancestors, whereas Matthew's giving Joseph's, the father's ancestry. Although Joseph was only a stepfather, he was the legal route through which Jesus could be recognized as the son of David. Whereas Mary was the actual descendant. And so while Matthew is focusing on the father's side and Luke is focusing on the mother's, obviously two genealogies are in everybody's ancestry, so why would anyone get so surprised about that? But if you're looking for problems, that's the sort of thing they come out with. You will see how Matthew has five sermons and four counts of deeds to illustrate those messages, following the teaching formula of Moses, the five books of Moses. Each section begins with "from that time." That's announcing the new section. And each section ends with "when Jesus had finished." So he's got a formula that you can see clearly between section 1, section 2, and so on. You get the words of Christ from chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Then you get the deeds of Christ from chapter 8 to 9. You get the words of Christ in chapter 10. You get the deeds of Christ in chapters 11 to 12. You get the words of Christ in chapter 13. A lot of parables, especially the sower. Then you get the deeds of Christ in chapters 14 to 17. You get the words of Christ in chapter 18 on the church. You get the deeds of Christ, chapter 19 to 23. You get more words of Christ in Matthew 24 and 25, dealing with judgment in particular. And then you get the conclusion and the betrayal, the mockery of a trial, the abuse of justice, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, ending with the Great Commission. There's some features that are distinct to Matthew. While 95% of what is in Mark's Gospel is in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's got a lot more. Matthew is much bigger and covers a huge amount of things that you won't get in Mark's Gospel. For example, things that you only get in Matthew's Gospel would include the genealogy of Jesus from Joseph's perspective. And then the visit of the Magi, the wise men from the East, these Gentiles in the East who came to present gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Christ. You only get that in Matthew. Gold for the King of Kings, frankincense for the high priest of all high priests, myrrh for the sacrifice who would end the need for any other sacrifices. Very appropriate gifts. The flight of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus into Egypt is only given Matthew, as is the slaughter of the innocents under King Herod's soldiers. The return to Nazareth, all this is distinct only in Matthew 2. Then the coming of the Pharisees and Sadducees to John the Baptist in Matthew 3. What are you teaching and why are you teaching this? The challenge to John the Baptist and his rebuke of them is given in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, the most complete, you do get some aspects of the Sermon on the Mount taught in Luke, but it seems to have been in a different area, a different time, and so there's some aspects, but it's a different time. Like anybody's sermons might sometimes cover some same ground at a different time and place. But the Sermon on the Mount you only really get in Matthew, from 5 to 7. The term, come unto me all you labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, you only find in Matthew. Peter walking on the water, when Jesus appeared in the night, coming over the waves. Only in Matthew do we read about Peter walking on the water. And he actually did walk on the water for a while, until he looked at the waves and the wind and stopped looking at the Lord. Then he started to sink. That's in chapter 14. The relentless denunciation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, the most fearful passage of pronouncing curses and woes upon these religious hypocrites. That you only get Matthew. Now, bearing in mind that Matthew is a Levite, he comes from the Levitical priestly tribe, it is appropriate and it is understandable why he would have paid particular attention to the Lord's denunciation of the scribes, Pharisees, the priests in the temple. There's more details given to the betrayal of Christ in Matthew's Gospel, and you can understand why that would be, because many of the Hebrews would have been deeply distressed. How is it possible that the Messiah could have died a disgraceful criminal's death? He thought he's going to come and rescue us from the Romans and establish the kingdom of David here on earth. And so the betrayal of Christ for 30 pieces of silver by Judas is given only in Matthew, the 30 pieces of silver. And the 30 pieces of silver being thrown back into the temple. Matthew, being an accountant, paid attention to how many coins and what was the end result of it. None of the other gospel writers pay any attention to 30 pieces of silver. Understandable that a tax collector would have noted the number and what happened to them and what they were used to purchase afterwards. And then the dream of Pilate's wife. Matthew is the only one who mentions how Pilate's wife had this dream and warned Pilate to have nothing to do with this innocent man. The appearance of the resurrected saints after the crucifixion is also only mentioned by Matthew. The great earthquake at the time of the death of Christ is only mentioned in Matthew's Gospel. The Roman soldiers placed at the grave to protect the grave, only mentioned again in Matthew's Gospel. You also see the bribing of the soldiers is mentioned. Again, Matthew's paying attention to what's happened to money, follow the money. And these souls were bribed by the chief priests to lie about the resurrection of Christ, and that's there. Also, the tribute money in chapter 17, when Jesus was required to pay his taxes, he had to send some of his men to fish in the sea, and out of one the fish came, the coin needed to pay his taxes. He didn't even have enough money to pay his taxes, and he had this provided by a fish. Again, you can understand why the tax collector would be interested in that sort of detail, and he's included that, whereas Luke and Mark and John did not see that as something significant to put in. In chapter 13, Matthew, also showing his interest in money, speaks about the hidden treasure that was found in the field, how the man sacrificed everything to buy this field that he could get that treasure, and the pearl of great price that was found. And, of course, you'd understand why he's interested in the lost coin, which the woman was searching her whole house to find that coin that was missing. Also, we see different parables, like the parable of the tares and the wheat, the wheat and the weeds, where there was a lot of concern about false converts and false believers. And the Lord gave this parable saying, don't try to pull up all the weeds, because you might accidentally pull up some of the wheat, uproot the wheat at the same time. Wait till it's fully grown and harvested, then you can separate. It'll be obvious once it's fully grown which are the weeds and which is the wheat, and there'll be no danger for the wheat. In other words, don't be too disturbed that there are false Christians in the church. You can't weed it all out now, but it's going to become clear later on the Day of Judgment. And this is also the message of the dragnet. The dragnet will pull in a lot of bad fish along with good fish. You don't try and sort it out in the sea, in a boat, wait till you get to shore. When the net is pulled to shore, then you can easily separate out the fish, as the Lord will separate out the sheep and the goats on the Day of Judgment. also the laborers in the vineyard, and how much they were paid, and when they were paid, and how much the people who were paid who came last and the ones who paid first. Matthew pays attention to those. He's got an attentive accountant's mind for the finances, and that's been brought through. There's also the two sons. The one son, when he is told to do something, said, no, I won't. But later he repented and went and did what his father told him. The other son immediately said, yes, I will, but he didn't go and obey. And the Lord makes it clear that the son who is right is not the one who said he'd obey but didn't, but the one who first said he wouldn't, but later repented and did it. In other words, it's not our words that's as important as our deeds. Not so much our lips as our lives. It's not so much what we say as what we do. That's far more important. What we say is important, but what we do is far more important. And Matthew Levi was in many ways that son who first said, no, I won't, later repented and came and did. Whereas many of the other Levites were those who said they will obey God, but they didn't. They didn't follow the Messiah when he came. The unmerciful servant, the one who had been forgiven so much, but then after he'd been forgiven a fortune, went out and strangled a fellow servant who owed him a few pennies and had him thrown in prison for failing to be able to pay the little that he owed him. And when the king heard about this, he took this man who had forgiven us great debt and he had him flung into prison. And the Lord's message is, if you will not forgive others, then neither will I forgive you. And that the Lord will even take back the forgiveness he's given if we fail to show forgiveness to others. A very serious threat and warning. The need to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying, Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Forgiveness is one promise which comes with a condition. If we refuse to forgive, then God refuses to forgive us. The marriage feast of the king's son in chapter 22 is also given. And you can see how we're to go in the highways and byways and compel the people to come in. And then in chapter 25, you get these great parables, teachings on judgment. They're the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The 5 foolish ones expected the Lord to return soon. So they only had enough oil in their lamps until when the Lord was going to return, as far as they knew. But then they ran out of oil because the master tarried, delayed his return. And when he arrived, they didn't have oil in the lamps and they were unprepared. The wise ones had more oil than they thought they needed, so they still had oil in the lamps when the master arrived. And so the parable of the 10 wise virgins and 10 foolish. The parable of the talents, how we will be judged in accordance with how we've used our talents. And to whom has more, more will be given. Whoever has little, even little he has, will be taken away from. The Lord's redistribution of wealth is very different from what the communists have. The Lord rewards the productive. He punishes the unproductive and the lazy and the indolent and those who make excuses. So the one who took his 5 talents and made another 5 of them, he's put in charge of 10 cities. The man who has just 2 talents and he makes another 2 of them, well, he's put in charge of 4 cities. The one who's only got 1 talent and he buries it and does nothing with it, even little he has is taken away from him and he's cast in outer darkness because he was not profitable. He was an unprofitable servant. He was a faithless, lazy servant. And so the Lord's judgment is plainly going to reward the productive and penalize the parasites and the lazy. And then Matthew 25 has the great day of judgment of the sheep and the goats. So the Lord separates out those who are faithful to him, his sheep, the part of his flock, on his right. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And the wicked on his left. Interesting how throughout the scriptures, the righteous are spoken of on God's right, and the wicked are spoken of on their left. And it's no coincidence that today the communists are on the left, and those who are against the communists are on the right. Because it was in the French Revolution that the term left and right became a political term. It was during the French Revolution that the communists, the communards, the left-wingers, they said, we are the left. And what they meant is, we are against God. We are the goats. We are the goats. We are against the sheep. And it was in an age when they understood the biblical connotations, and in the light of Matthew 25, the communards the leftists of the French Revolution distinctly said, we are the left wing. We are those on the left of the Lord. We are those in rebellion to God. We are those who are against the sheep of God's pasture. And so it's got an antichrist, communist, revolutionary origin. And if a person calls himself a left-wing Christian, then he's not just ignorant of etymology of the word, but he's actually speaking of a contradiction in terms of an oxymoron. So all of these that I've been mentioning are unique, distinctive features to Matthew. Some people say, oh, Matthew's gospel is repeated so much in others. Not really. While 95% of Mark is in Matthew, Matthew has a huge amount more in it than you will see in other chapters and other books of the Bible. It's absolutely unique in that way. We have to give a whole section just to the Messianic Psalms and prophecies of the Old Testament that Matthew points out. The prophet spoke of the birth of the Messiah to a virgin, the slaughter of innocents, the flight into Egypt, the return to Galilee. The phrase that it was fulfilled by the prophets occurs just 13 times just in the story of Jesus' birth alone in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew quotes Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, dealing with the prophecies in the birth of Christ. The Messianic prophecies are huge, and that will be a whole section on its own. The other thing is the law. Matthew, being a Levite, is very concerned with the law. And he tells us that Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill it. Heaven and earth will pass away. Not the smallest part, not the least stroke of a pen, not the dot of the I will pass from the law until all these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away first. The law of God does not pass away. If you teach anyone to disobey even the least of the commands of the law, you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever teaches and keeps the law will be great in the kingdom of heaven. So the Lord Jesus couldn't have made it clearer that the law of God applies to heaven. The law of the Lord is perfect, converts the soul. The law of the Lord is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. Matthew shows, more than any other book in the Bible, the continuity between Old and New Testament. It is the hinge. And Martin Luther was dead right to put Matthew first in the New Testament. It is the first book for discipleship. It's the first book that links the Old Testament to the New. Now, some people have said, Matthew's a Jew and he's writing for the Jews. That's not true, because first of all, he wasn't a Jew, he is a Levite. Many people miss this. Almost all the disciples of Jesus came from Galilee. In other words, they were Benjamites. And Matthew was a Levite. As far as we can see, the only actual Jew, if you're speaking technically, specifically, of the 12 disciples of Jesus would have been Judas. The rest were Benjamites and one was a Levite. Those people who say that Matthew's gospel is written just for Jews are missing the whole point. While Matthew's showing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he starts at the very beginning with wise men, Gentiles from the east, coming to worship Jesus, recognizing this is the King of Kings, this is the High Priest of High Priests, this is the sacrifice who will end the need for all sacrifices. So right there at the nativity of Jesus, you've got the wise men in Bethlehem who came to see the baby in Bethlehem. In the genealogy of the first chapter, Matthew goes out of his way to mention Ruth and Rahab, who both were Gentiles, but in the line of the Messiah. And then we're told Jesus ministered in Galilee of the Gentiles, which of course is exactly what the prophets predicted. Matthew records the faith of the Roman centurion, who Jesus said, I have not found such great faith, not in all of Israel. This is the Roman centurion who came and asked Jesus to heal his servant. And when Jesus says, I will come, he said, no, I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. I'm a man under authority. I know how it works with a man under authority. I say to this man, come, and he comes, and that one, go, and he goes. Just speak the word, master, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus marveled at this centurion's faith, this Roman, foreign, Gentile, oppressor, occupier. And that hardly would endear Matthew to the Jews. Matthew speaks of people coming from east and west to sit in the kingdom, that the gospel is the good news to the Gentiles who will trust in his name. We read of the Canaanite woman's faith, and this is an interesting passage where this Canaanite woman comes and asks for the Lord to heal her daughter. And Jesus, and some people have misunderstood this, but I think it's been well explained that the only way you can understand this, where Jesus rebukes and says, but I've only come to the kingdom of Israel. And she says, but even the dogs can eat the crumbs that come from under the table. And Jesus heals her child. And the way that it's been explained very well is that Jesus must have been trying to get at the Jews and to get at the Pharisees and scribes around him, because they would have referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And that he must have, with his eyes or some kind of term, encouraged this Canaanite woman to keep asking. That he wasn't really putting it off with, I haven't, that as though he wasn't interested in healing her daughter, because he's only come to the children of Israel and it's not fit to give the children's food to the dogs. And you could just imagine a lot of the disciples and others sharing, yes, that's right, these Gentiles are all dogs. And then Jesus goes and commends her and heals her child, which would have been a great scandal again. So much of what's in Matthew's gospel is there, it seems to shock and to rebuke the scribes, the Pharisees, the Levites, all the religious hierarchy of Israel. And we read that Jesus is the chief cornerstone rejected by the builders. The kingdom is going to be taken away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. Matthew says that more clearly than any other. And Matthew's gospel ends with the fullest, most complete of the great commissions, where Matthew gospel says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. The term the Lord uses for nations is ethne. Not just talking about states, countries, empires, regions. Ethne, from which we get the word ethno-linguistic people group. Ethnic. Missiologists like Patrick Johnson identify something like 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups in the world. 12,000 tribes, if you like. That's the word used in the Great Commission, ethne. When people think of make disciples of all nations, oh, that must be the 221 nations listed by the UN. No, the United Nations are not united, nor are the nations. It's a bunch of gangsters with flags. It's the largest group of unelected mass-murdering dictators and persecutors of the church under one roof. The United Nations are no nations at all. They are states. They are empires. They are criminal enterprises, but they are by no means nations in the biblical sense. They are not ethno-linguistic people groups. And they certainly, the vast majority of them, aren't even elected by their own people. So here you have, in Matthew, which some people try to type-style as the gospel for the Jews written by the Jews, you actually get bigger emphasis on the Gentiles than any other of the Gospels. And it emphasizes more than any other in the Great Commission given, which is the fullest, that the Lord is speaking about every nation, every tribe, every language, every race is to be incorporated into God's kingdom. All of this would have been incredibly shocking for any of these Pharisees. And as for Matthew 23... that is the most relentless condemnation of the Jewish religious leaders you will find anywhere on the planet. You brood of vipers. You snakes. You blind guides. Twice as worthy of hell. As he goes one after the other, you whitewashed sepulchres. Outwardly impressive, inside full of dead men's bones. And he pounds curses upon him. Now, a curse from Christ is very serious. In Jesus' day, there were 250,000 people living on the shores of the Lake Galilee or Sea of Galilee in four major cities. Today there's only one town on the shore of Galilee, and that is Tiberias. There used to be Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Tiberias. But Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Capernaum. And they've all disappeared. Those towns in which Jesus did so many miracles, where Jesus healed and worked miracles and taught in their streets, they rejected Christ. Christ rejected them. He pronounced a curse, a woe on them, and those cities don't exist anymore except as archaeological digs. The only town he didn't curse was Tiberias, and Tiberias is still there. Matthew's gospel was plainly written as a manual for new converts to disciple them. It's a manual for discipleship. The great commission at the end to go and teach obedience to all things the Lord has commanded is best served by giving people Matthew's gospel. The early church chose Matthew's gospel far and away as its most popular gospel. There are more copies of Matthew's gospel than any other, more manuscripts of it, because Matthew's gospel was used the most to disciple new converts. It's got the most of the teachings of Christ. It explains from his birth, his ancestry, all the way through the Great Commission. Very detailed. Matthew's gospel is without a doubt the best gospel to give to a new convert. Mark's gospel is probably the best to give to someone who's secular. I remember when I first got converted and I got involved with evangelism explosion, we were putting a gospel of Mark in every household in Pines. The next year we went putting gospel of John in every household in Pines. And Mark was a good one to start with. Mark is the action gospel, the short, sharp, action oriented, more miracles than you get in any of the other gospels. It's one to get people interested in Jesus. Once they make a decision, then you want to disciple them, and discipleship takes years. Well, Matthew and John and Luke, they take you into the discipleship process. Matthew deals with the church, and it's Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the turning point in the gospel. Once his disciples understood who he was, then Jesus could start to teach them how to develop and build his church. There is only one church in the world, the Church of Christ worldwide, and Christ is building it. There are many places that call themselves churches. In fact, a more accurate term might be fellowships or assemblies or congregations, but the church, capital C, refers to the body of Christ that Jesus Christ is building, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. In Matthew 18, we read that if your brother offends you, go and tell him alone. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he refuses to admit he's wrong, take two or three witnesses. And if you will not listen to them, then take it before the church. If you will not listen to the church, then he needs to be put out of fellowship for the purpose of shaking him awake to the reality of the seriousness of what he's doing, with the goal of restoration, of course. So Matthew refers to the church universal in Matthew 16, to the church local as a congregational level in Matthew 18. There's a lot of warnings about persecution. There will be persecution, severe persecution. A lot of Matthew deals with how are we to live in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven now. How are we to live? And they're the Beatitudes, which needs a whole sermon in and of itself on our lifestyle, the God's pathway for happiness. There are many commands he's given. The Lord takes the Ten Commandments of Moses and makes them much tougher. Those who think Moses was tough and strict, but Jesus soft and easy, they're wrong. Just in Saturday's Cape Times, which no longer puts scripture passages in, it used to put the Bible next to editorial, then after a while it started to put the Bible and the Bhagavad Gita and the Quran. Now I see that they don't even do that. So I just noticed at the gym on Saturday that they had a quote from Mandela and a quote from Tutu. And the quote from Desmond Tutu said, there's going to be all kinds of sinners in heaven because Jesus has very low standards. Quote, unquote. Jesus has very low standards. So says Archbishop Desmond Tutu. But when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you see Jesus actually has the toughest, strictest, hardest standards on the planet. You've heard it said in the law of Moses, do not commit murder. But I say to you, if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. You've heard it said in the law of Moses, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. So, who's tougher, Moses or Jesus? Jesus has taken an outward sin and he's made it also an internal reality. He's taken covetousness and put it on a level of theft. He's taken hatred and put on a level of murder. He's taken lust and put on a level of adultery. Jesus is much stricter and tougher than Moses. He doesn't have low standards at all. And Jesus even commands us not to worry, that worry is a sin. It would look that Jesus stands on, in fact, extremely high. There's so much on the kingdom, on the mission of the kingdom, of the growth of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus speaks about the parable of the sower. Don't worry that not everyone's going to accept your witness and your evangelism and your testimony, because some seed will fall on the stony path. on the hard path, and it's not going to penetrate. Some people have a hard heart. Some of your seed is going to fall in a rocky ground and won't have enough depth to put down roots, and the sun will wither it. Some seeds will fall on thorny ground and it'll grow up, but the thorns will choke the plant so that it'll never bear fruit. But some of your seed will fall on good ground, which will produce 30, 60, 100 fold. And so it is. And he speaks about the wheat and the weeds. And the grain of mustard seed, even the smallest seed, can produce the largest of trees. You think that the Lord started with not 12, but actually 11 men and 4 women. And soon there's 120 at the Pentecost prayer meeting. Then there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Then there were 5,000 within a few days. And today there's 2 billion people in the world who claim to believe in Jesus. Extraordinary. It's certainly growing. And he speaks about the pearl of great price, that you should be prepared to give up everything you have to possess that which is of the most eternal value. And the net. So he's dealing with the growth of the kingdom, the community of the kingdom, the relationships of the kingdom, the future of the kingdom. And not to be worried about disasters and wars and famines and earthquakes. These are not a sign of the end, the Lord says. Funny, a lot of people produce all kinds of messages based on Matthew 24 saying these are signs of the end. Jesus lists wars, famines, persecutions, famines. He says, but these aren't signs of the end. What's the sign of the end? This gospel will be preached as a witness to all mankind. Then the end will come. The only sign of the end is the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which we have not done yet, unless you want to take the shallowest definition of the gospel. But if you think in terms of making disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded, we're a long way from the fulfillment of that. Faith in Matthew is not so much a token act of commitment at one point. It's an ongoing relationship of trust, of concerning trust and obedience. It's trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The definition of judgment and righteousness. There's so much that you see in Matthew that is absolutely extraordinary, and which in all these areas leads us and guides us into this culmination that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, all Old Testament messianic prophecies. He is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. He is the son of Abraham, the sacrifice, destined for the altar of the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the son of David, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, the conqueror, destined for the throne and the crown. The crown and the cross, the altar and the throne, son of Abraham, son of David, both the lamb and the lion. Yes, he is the sacrifice, but he is also the king. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I command you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the very end of the age. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank and praise you for your servant Matthew, for this gospel, for all that it teaches. And we ask, Lord God, that you would deepen our faith, that you'd widen our vision. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.